Today's sermon is really about taking inventory, being careful about where you are with the Lord in your heart. Is your heart centered on Jesus or on this world? Maybe on politics. Is your heart on Jesus or on earth being just right for you right now? Jesus or the economy? Jesus or your earthly comforts? Jesus or your possessions? Jesus or your youthful experiences? Jesus or America? What's your heart fixed on primarily today? You know, sometimes things on earth can captivate us more than they should. And so, church, what I want to ask you this morning is, are you as tuned into God as you think that you are? Are you a true Christian? Today, I come to you in the same thought and heart and spirit of Moses in Deuteronomy 29, as we heard, where he warned that there would be some who thought that because they were part of the nation of Israel, visibly, they were safe regardless of how their hearts turned from God. In the Bible, there are those who outwardly appear in some way to be part of God's people, but in reality, they are not. You see it taught and warned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this morning, we're in one of those New Testament examples. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to again say there are many who are religious. There are many who appear religious. Many want the benefits of God, but they don't want to yield to Him. They don't want to love God. They don't want to love Him with all their heart. They actually do not have a heart for God at all. You see, they want salvation from hell, but they don't want God Himself. They want the current world and its pleasures over Jesus Christ. Sometimes there are people who give mental assent to God. They say out loud the things you would want them to say about God, but they deny Him with their lives. They totally miss the truths of the Bible, the application of the Bible, and the spiritual truths of the ordinances given by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, again, is a book where the Apostle Paul is responding to a letter, taking on particular questions and challenges of a church that had many problems. They had real issues, especially discerning ones. It is an authoritative letter because Paul was authorized by Jesus Christ as an apostle and given the Spirit of God to write Scripture. And in this letter, the Holy Spirit of God brilliantly teaches through Paul, correcting error in the church. They were mixed with a lot of different factions fighting against each other. There was a real love of self and a love for their stomach to do what felt good. Some had a view of themselves that was very arrogant. They thought they were super spiritual and in the know above others, superior to others. And they looked at their Christianity as all grace and not under the rule of Christ. And that's seen right here in their indulging in this context of feasts that were given in honor of pagan idols. Why did this matter to them? Why do they want this food so bad and go eat in these pagan feasts? Well, think about it. To not participate in these feasts, they could miss out on filling their bellies with the meat they wanted to eat, do and have the business opportunities that they so long for in their metropolitan city, and also gain political opportunities. They weren't so much thinking about, my first objective today is to be a faithful witness to Jesus. They were getting up and thinking, what can you do for me? And you say, Pastor, aren't those shallow reasons they had for going in there and eating at a pagan feast? Yes. But what about us, though, friends? Where do shallow reasons exist in us to not be faithful as we should be? Let's not be too critical of the Corinthians, lest we fall, lest we think that we're above shallow reasoning. Where are we prone to follow our stomachs over Christ? You see, the Corinthians didn't get the fact in chapter 8 that their lack of belief in idols did not entitle them to enjoy a meal where sin is celebrated. That doesn't work like that. And believers have no business in a gathering where sin is celebrated. This is a poor witness. It leads people away from the truth. Chapter 9 was a lesson on what giving up entitlements really looks like for the cause of Christ and love of others. That's where we were last week. And more importantly for their application, they didn't realize it wasn't just the weak ones who were tempted unto apostasy, to leave the faith. Paul's helping bring it back around. They themselves are in danger of walking away, drifting away from the gospel straight into eternal judgment, proving they were never true disciples, proving they had never been born again. So Paul ends chapter 9 with a subject that leads into chapter 10. He brought up the subject of how true Christians run with their eyes not set on getting their bellies full on this world, but they run, they discipline themselves to stay fixed on the prize, which is Jesus Christ. So let's pick up verse 1 there in chapter 10. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from getting our hearts set on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. This is God's word. Amen. So the lesson, I think, is pretty clear here. You can look like you are part of God's people and be just like those who fell away and died in judgment. Do not stand arrogantly in overconfidence, but take stock. Run back to God and stay with Him. He alone will make a way unto victory. Overconfidence in our strength and in our standing can cause us to drift away from holiness and from Christ Jesus. So here's the central point if you're taking notes. True Christians are people who walk ever soberly, before Christ in repentance and trust. True Christians are people who walk ever soberly before Christ in repentance and trust. So how does Paul instruct us from the word to do this, to walk before Christ in repentance and trust? 3 points. Number 1, discern. Number 2, keep. And number 3, walk. Discern, keep, walk. Those are our 3 points. I hope that will help you. I will fill them out as we go. So today, friend, we will either walk with carefulness or we will drift into self-confidence unto destruction. I pray that we would walk with ever so carefulness before the Lord. Point number 1, discern God's gracious gifts well. Discern God's gracious gifts well. Verses 1 through 5. How do we do this, Paul? How do we do this? 2 ways, and here are the 2 subpoints. Get to know the story and get to know the theology of God's word. Story and theology. Story and theology. First subpoint, get to know the story of God's word. Verses 1 through 4, look with me. Do not be ignorant, he says. He's saying, don't be ignorant of the Bible. Don't be ignorant of the scriptures. Why? God's word makes us wise unto salvation, doesn't it? That's what it says it does. It will make you wise unto salvation. You see here, he gives us types. That word typos is in the Greek here in this passage. He gives us types and pictures that illustrate his salvation. He gives us, in the Old Testament, pictures and pointers to the work of Jesus. He gives us lessons that illustrate the marks of true believers. And you can see that ancient Israel had the visible markers, right? They had the markers that showed they were separated from others. They had the community had the guidance of the Lord in the cloud. The text says they were passing through the Red Sea. It demonstrated how the Lord brings his people through judgment. They were immersed, baptized. You could put it like this, incorporated into Moses. He was their covenant representative and mediator. And remember, Moses is a type, a picture of a greater deliverer to come. Moses prefigured the role of prophet, priest, and king. He brought the word. He mediated the covenant. And Deuteronomy 33 says he was a king. He had authority. He had rule. So Israel had signs and markers with spiritual meanings in it. That's why he says they're spiritual. They had spiritual meanings. When you read the prophets, especially when you read Isaiah, you read Nehemiah, you can see that even the Old Testament authors reflect on this text and talk about the work of the Holy Spirit present there. They had spiritual meanings. Those, they were spiritual, and that bread visibly, miraculously came down from heaven. They miraculously passed through the Red Sea. They were miraculously led. So they had all these wonderful things, had spiritual meanings to them. These signs, they were given. They had the same signs, but they did not all have the same response to the signs. You see, those signs only mean something if you were marked off to God in your heart. And the same is true for the markers of a local church. You can be brought into a local church, marked off visibly by believer baptism, partake in the Lord's Supper, sit under preaching, and sadly be self-deceived and far too confident in yourself. So all of those wonderful signs in the church are great and good, but they're not our justification. And Paul is revealing that some can actually be in a church and be self-deceived. They could testify that they've trusted in Christ, but their life is unraveling in unbelief. Their life does not testify they are headed towards heaven, but headed for judgment. Verses 3 and 4, we see they also receive the supernatural blessing, spiritual bread and drink highlighted here. The bread that came down from heaven and the water that miraculously flowed from the rock should have been discerned spiritually. It says it followed them. It accompanied them. If you know the Pentateuch, there is a rock at the beginning that was supposed to be struck once. And they drank from that rock. And then as you get towards the end of their story, that same rock is addressed again. But this time Moses, as you know, did not speak to it as God commanded. He spoke in anger. He struck it. He disobeyed the Lord. That rock, those spiritual signs were there at the beginning. It followed them. It accompanied them all the way up there towards the end. You read, they were not discerning these things, and many looked at them as mere physical provisions. Can you imagine? They only looked at them as mere physical provisions, and they grumbled against God. Where's the meat, right? Where's the food? Oh, how we miss Egypt. They failed to discern these things. That's how blind mankind is to God. You can go through the Red Sea, be led by the pillar of cloud, eat bread from heaven, and still miss the truth that you need to put your trust in God, that you need to be setting your heart on Him. Paul even says that rock was Christ. Remember, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the rock of salvation. He's the source of life. He is the foundation of eternal life. And Paul, again, equates Jesus with God. That's what he's doing there. He's equating Jesus with God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he came in the flesh, was with these people in the past, just as he's present right now. He was present in the past in creation. He was present with them back then. So here's the logic. The teaching under the Holy Spirit is that these spiritual things in Exodus had meaning beyond mere eating and drinking. And the same holy God that was with them back then is present right now. You see, he wants to be clear as an apostle. that Jesus was at work in the past. The bread from heaven and the water that flows from the rock were types and signs of pictures of who he is to our souls. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the people back then were granted freedom, yet they discerned it poorly. And Paul calls us to think biblically here. He says, know your Bible. Know the story of the Bible so you can recall the pictures given in the historical narratives and the shape given to those narratives by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit didn't just merely report these stories. He gave them shape. He wants you to see and discern and see how Moses reflects on them is the same way Paul reflects on them. And throughout the Old Testament, there is a going back to reflect on the Exodus by the prophets and to reflect on those wilderness wanderings. They all reflect the same things. Israel had the signs. They had the markers that said they were God's people. But that did not tell the whole story. Which brings us to this next subpoint. Get to know the theology of God's word. Get to know the theology of God's word. Verse 5 reveals that nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered, speaking of their judgment, in the wilderness. Whoa! I mean, this is heavy. What went wrong? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. The point of verse 5 is that God has not changed. Can't you see Paul's driving that home? You think God has changed. You think somehow that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment, and somehow we're just past that time. God would never judge me. I can still live like I want to, and I'm part of this church. I can go on like I want to. And Paul's like, hang on a second. God does not change. God through the Son and Spirit were active back then. God is active today. The wilderness generation failed to discern God's salvation, and today people can be on the membership roll of a church and fail to discern God's salvation in Christ. How tragic. You thought they were tragic back then. How tragic in the church. You say, Pastor, how can you tell? Well, they live a life that was, look at the text, that displeased the Lord through their ongoing rebellion in sin. They failed to discern God's salvation. They failed to discern the gospel. They failed to treat him as holy and majestic and as the one who who redeemed them. In failing to discern God's word and arrive at the proper theology that leads to worship and repentance, they grew confident in themselves, and it showed. It showed. Sound familiar? Friends, just as God didn't tolerate Israel's idolatry, he will not tolerate the Corinthians. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's up. He didn't tolerate back then. Let me be clear. He's not going to tolerate it today either. We deceive ourselves if we think he will tolerate idolatry and rebellion against him in the church. God's righteous character has not changed. There's your theology. God does not change. He's immutable. God is holy and just. He deals swiftly with those who claim him as their God but deny him in unrepentant rebellion. And Hebrew, as you know, the book of Hebrews applies the same incident in Israel's history to entering God's rest, chapter 3 through chapter 4. If Israel did not enter its earthly rest on account of its unbelief and disobedience, so believers must be aware that they do not lose their heavenly rest for the same reasons. They were all marked off, but they didn't all make it home. Not everyone in church will persevere. And as you see, as we keep reading in 1 Corinthians, as we get to chapter 11, it wasn't just ancient Israel who failed to discern wonders and signs. The Corinthians will be charged for failing to discern the Lord's Supper. They will fail. He warns them, those who failed to discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's setting them up to see their failure to see and discern the things of the Holy Spirit. They're failing to discern the things of the Holy Spirit. Put that down. Fail to discern the things of the Spirit of God. The failure to discern the gospel, the failure to discern the scriptures and the signs as pointing to salvation in Christ will show itself in how people live. Remember, did not Paul take time in chapter 2 to say that the natural man, the unregenerate person, cannot discern the things of God? This is a call to wake up. Discern the gospel or perish. Ask God to enlighten your mind about himself, the gospel, and about your own sin. That's the way. That's the feel. Lord, am I understanding your word? Can I discern the gospel, the lordship of Christ in everything? Right now, help me, oh God. The Corinthians should be asking themselves, are we the natural man or are we the person who's been born again? Are we discerning the things of the Spirit of God? I mean, you can observe the scriptures or you can observe the actual events when they happen and still fail to discern those things spiritually. You can mark this down. Man's natural reason, for all its brilliance, there are some brilliant people in this world, for all man's reason and intuition, still unable to receive the divine realities without aid. You need the aid of the Holy Spirit. And the Corinthians, like many today who are religious, believe they were enlightened. They believed they were spiritual. They thought they had it. And as you know from this letter, many were still unregenerate in their life for that fruit. It showed. And these events happened in ancient Israel's history. They have spiritual meanings to them. The leading of the cloud and the passing through the sea and the giving of the bread from heaven all have their meanings in Jesus Christ. We need to be led out of sin's dominion. We need to be led out by the Spirit of Christ. We need to be delivered through judgment and by the death of Christ on the cross. We need bread from heaven, spiritual sustenance. We need Christ to save and lead us to God. We need salvation in Jesus. And Paul's highlighting, before he gets to correcting their views of feasts to idols, that some, sadly in the church, still do not discern the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some in the membership of the church don't discern the gospel. Pastor, what am I to do with this? Well, there's two responses here. You can either be encouraged to be humble, or this information is useless because you are too sure of yourself. You have to decide where you're at in those two pictures there. You see, as Christians, we read this and say, amen. God, yes, I want to discern this. I want to be on your side. I want to be on Team Jesus 100%. Whereas the nominal Christian is going to sit there and go, I'm out. I didn't sign up for this kind of commitment to Christ. I didn't know he wanted, like, when he said your life, I didn't know he meant like that life. I didn't know he meant that much of my life. Where are you today, friends? Are you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Have you understood that he saved you for his purposes to live for his glory? Let me offer a word of encouragement here. It's been heavy, right? The tone of the text is like, whoa, this is heavy, right? For those who are out here today and watching, your conscience is overwhelmed. Many of you know what it's like to walk through panic and doubt. Am I a Christian? Am I really saved? Have I thought about this well enough? Friends, let me encourage you. You rest in Jesus. You rest that, Lord, if Christ can't do it, I know I can't do it. He's enough. My salvation's in him alone. And never stop looking to him. Never stop repenting of your sins. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep trusting in Christ. Keep repenting of your sins. Whenever you feel doubt, you go lay it all on him. You lay your trust at him. Don't look to your merits. You'll be depressed. Don't look to your merits. You'll be deeply discouraged. Look to Jesus, the sinless one, who lived and died in your place and was raised for your justification. Don't look at your shortcomings all the time. Look to Jesus and follow him. God loves you. He knows you. He knows you're a sinner. He redeemed you to transform you, to show you grace for his glory. None of us can prove that God made the right choice and saved us. I'm going to prove God right. We can't do that. No, we honor God by humbly staying fixed on Jesus. That's how we honor him. We stay fixed on him. Discern the signs, the good news. Discern the gospel. Discern what it means to be a part of a church. It means I claim to have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My hope is in him. When I take the Lord's Supper, I'm saying I'm turning from sin. I'm trusting in Jesus. Discern the word about the just character of God. He has not changed. Discern that being a part of a church is important, but only Being a part of a church only matters if it's conveying and proclaiming your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, membership means nothing. It should mean something. It should mean I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm joining up with this group of saints to humbly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, isn't it clear that you and I are not to misinterpret God's salvation in Christ? Salvation in Jesus doesn't mean we're free to live any way we want to. Our security is not based upon us being baptized into a church. Our security is not based upon our observation of the Lord's Supper. Those are encouragements. Those observations are encouragements to those, for those to discern them spiritually as us holding fast to Christ. When you're part of a church, when you observe the Lord's Supper, when you go forward for baptism, those are encouragements as you discern that you're holding fast to Jesus Christ. So if you're taking communion to ingest righteous merit, you are an idolater. That's not biblical. If you are thinking the baptism of a child marks them off as God's people, you're confused. What needs to happen is the mark off of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be new life. That's what sets one apart unto the Lord. It's not our observation of these things that justify us. You could be part of a church where you comfortably participate in observing these things while living a secret life of rebellion. And you will wake up in the presence of God and hear Him say, "I never knew you." So we've got to discern the gospel of Christ. He came to save us from God's wrath and from our sins. And only Jesus can deliver. He alone is worthy of our allegiance, devotion, and worship. We have to discern these things. Isn't it, friend, exciting to discern this and walk with Him rather than live as a demanding person? That's what ancient Israel, they became arrogant. They became demanding. And this happens in churches all the time. We can become demanding and get our eyes off Christ. But friends, isn't it encouraging to stare at the Word, think on the gospel, and be encouraged to walk with Christ rather than live a demanding, self-centered life? Praise God. That's a miserable place to live. I don't want to live there today. How about you? True Christians are people who walk ever soberly before Christ in repentance and trust. Number one, discern. Number two, keep your heart focused on Christ. Verses 6 through 10. Look with me. I mean, talk about failing to discern, right? Look at verses 6 through 10. Look at the list. They misuse their newfound freedom. They fell into idolatry, immorality, rebelliousness, disqualifying themselves from receiving the Lord's blessings. So let me be clear. The people's unbelief then and the people's unbelief today is not some poor victimhood situation. It's willful rebellion. Psalm 78, verse 32, reflecting on this moment in redemptive history, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of His wonders, they did not believe. So how do we keep our hearts focused? That's point number two, keep our hearts focused on Christ. How do we do this? Two ways from the text, two subpoints right here. Number one, repent. Number two, fear. Repent and fear. And when I say repent, I mean take God's side. I mean you turn from sin to Christ because He's better. This over here looks good and enticing, but Jesus is far better. That's what repentance is. And we do it by grace. Repent of sinful desires and idolatry. Repent of sinful desires and idolatry. Verse 6, these types, these examples in the Old Testament have an application. They're not merely to modify behavior, right? They're to keep us from setting our affections and allegiances on wrong things. It's not just about modifying behavior. It's working on the heart. It starts with desire. Desire in itself isn't necessarily wrong. Desires, though, can tend to go astray. See, we convince ourselves sometimes that our desires are somehow actually, quote, needs. You ever heard a kid do that? We need to watch this show. No, we don't need to watch this. You want to watch this. Okay, I say that sometimes too. So, our desires can often morph into demands. I must. They morph into things that we're less willing to live without. We're more and more convinced that we have to have it. And then demands morph into, you know, deeper needs. I will. And with great resolve and surety, we are convinced we cannot live without this thing. And then it begins to control us. We begin to obey it. It becomes an idol for us. And Paul Tripp is so helpful on this. You see, need forms expectation as to what God ought to do in our minds. A need will form expectations of what God ought to do for us in our minds. God, you should do this. You see, if you're convinced it's a need, you will think you're entitled to it. That's what the Corinthians have here. We have a need for meat. We have a need to politic and do this business this way. You know, it's a right. It's a freedom I have. I'm entitled to this. See, and then you begin that down further down that you'll be convinced you have the right to demand for it. And then you'll judge God's love by his willingness to deliver it. You begin to judge God. And then expectations form. And you begin to have disappointment if God doesn't deliver. God, you didn't do this for me. And then disappointment leads to some kind of anger. Because you didn't do this for me, God, I'm going to do this. And because we now judge God as somehow unfaithful, we quit trusting in him. And we should. We quit trusting in him as we should. And we let go of good habits of trusting him. Beloved, though, the word of God is clear. God is faithful. He does not withhold from us what we need. God is faithful. He's been faithful to us in Jesus. And the Bible declares we have everything in Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, you and I have it all. Verse 7. Ancient Israel and Corinth saw their desires become needs, then demands, and then expectations. And what followed, if you keep reading this chapter, is idolatry. The worshiping of false gods, the love and trusting and obeying of something else above God. Behind both cases is the worship of desires and cravings of their started right there in their stomachs, their lust. And friends, there are definite religious idols in the world today. That's true. Some idols come under the banner, though, of Christianity. There are those who want to claim Christianity while at the same time worship human beings like Mary and esteem and glorify saints. That's not Christianity. In that system, you can offset your demerits with good merits. That's not the gospel. And this allows you to be your own savior. It allows you room to satisfy your cravings, but still feel you can keep up your good merits above them. It allows you room to justify yourself with religious points scored. That's one form of idolatry. Sometimes idolatry comes in the form of what is in someone's heart. We can love and trust and obey certain things and ideals over God. So if gaining wealth at the expense of over serving God is in our lives, we have an idol. If having a certain amount of power and authority is more important to us than seeking first God's kingdom, we have an idol. If pleasures of the stomach, of the flesh, are what we first obey and foremost over God's clear word, if we're giving into gluttony, drunkenness, fornication, you name it, we have an idol. It's a desire we have put up above the Lord. And in Corinth, these feasts were accompanied, as you can see from context, with sexual sin. The people in the church were tempting themselves. Can you imagine going into some of these places and knowing the wicked sexual revelry that was going on? Christians thinking, I can go in there and not be impacted, or confessing Christians at least. I can go in there, it won't affect me. You see, their desires to eat was giving way to their obedience to other things over Christ. They were prioritizing. And a true believer knows that sin hardens and impedes the heart. A true Christian knows and lives their Christian life for Christ, no longer for the cravings of this life. We have to discipline by grace our cravings, beloved, or they will rule us. Now don't look at me like you've never thought about this before. We've all fought against cravings. We've all had this sense of desire that was really strong and been tempted to give into it. But that's why we, by grace, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, strive not to obey those things. Friends, go through your cravings today. Think through them. And think through today where you're being demanding. Let's see if we are setting our hearts on things that conflict with Christ. You see, a desire can start off perfectly fine, but it can morph into so much more, as I mentioned earlier. It can lead to sinful neglect of things you know you should not be doing. It can lead to, like I said, it can lead to all kinds of lack of self-control, drunkenness, gluttony, sexual immorality, sinful anger. And let's pray that God will reveal this in us. Let's repent of this. Second subpoint, fear. Fear the testing of God's patience. Fear the testing of God's patience. Man, I remember growing up looking at my older brother, seeing him push the envelope with my dad, and I thought, oh boy, you gonna get it. You are going down. And he did. And as the younger brother, I often enjoyed that because he was so mean to me. Side note, my brother and I are very close. We have a great relationship. But as kids, I remember thinking, boy, daddy's going to get you. That was a healthy respect for my dad. My dad didn't offer idle threats. He meant them. He came home and certain lines had been crossed. Friends, we do the same things with our God. We test his patience. We cross the lines thinking, I'm all right. No, let's be sober. Let's fear the Lord. Verses 7 through 10, we see that their desire for good times and fun, you see that in the text, became such an encompassing passion, they gave themselves to all types of sexual sin. Go back and read Exodus. You'll see it. They tested God's patience and holiness. I mean, my goodness, Moses couldn't even get down from the mountain. And they had already made a golden calf and were doing horrible things. I mean, Aaron's excuse in that text is almost comical for how he's trying to justify himself. Like, wow, that's embarrassing, Aaron, at this point. Ancient Israel wanted to conform God to their taste, to an idol that gave them freedom to do what was their right in their own eyes. They wanted, hang on now, stay with me. They wanted some standard of morality, right? They wanted some standard of morality that protected them, but they wanted their own personal freedoms, right? The freedom to live controlled when they wanted to be and uncontrolled when they wanted to be. They did not want anybody to do them wrong, defraud them, but they didn't mind extorting, defrauding each other of either money or sexual sin and harming others that got in their way. And that's the nature of man. We can all be a bunch of hypocrites. They did something very foolish. Look at verse 9. They tested Christ. Again, God, Paul saying Christ is there too. The same Christ you name, he was right there too. To test God is to test Christ. Christ in Revelation and in the Old Testament is wholly terrifying in justice. You either know him as the lamb or the lion. It's your choice. You will know him as the lion or the lamb. And if you know the Old Testament, then you know that there are moments when people talk back to God. If you want a real clear case in this, look at Genesis. Remember Adam, the woman you gave me, God. Or think of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Wow. I'm surprised he lived another day after that statement. There's so many places in the Old Testament where people talk back and grumble back against God. After all he's done for them, these large group of people died in judgment, the text records here. It's there for you in your Old Testament. Most of them did not repent. Most of them died in their sins. I'm not saying everyone who didn't enter the promised land was unregenerate. Moses clearly is regenerate. There are others who are mentioned. But most of them died in their sins. And the Bible shows us that you cannot be secure in your relationship with God and at the same time be pushing back against him regularly to get more of this world. Friends, don't we have a tendency to not swiftly deal with grumbling? You ever find that in your heart, in your life? Sometimes we can really excuse grumbling. I know I do. God forgive me. God forgive me for my grumbling. For testing you that way, Lord. I deserve judgment for grumbling and complaining. I should thank the Lord every day and submit to him every day with trust that he deserves rather than grumbling about life. Every circumstance, whether I'm feeling it for good or bad still comes from my Heavenly Father. Every conflict with a family member that's hard, every difficult circumstance in the life of a church or in the neighborhood or at the workplace still is brought by the providential hand of God. I need to stop grumbling. How about you? Paul is concerned that members of the church are headed for hell, friends. That's exactly what he's concerned about. They're grumbling and complaining and testing the Lord, and he's concerned for their souls. Their lives show that their hearts are on sin. They have idols, that they are in sexual sin, and they test God by being grumblers. This is the heart of concern of a shepherd. That's what Paul is showing. Paul has the genuine shepherd heart here. He's showing them love for this, for them in this. What's more hateful, to speak up or to say nothing? Paul's concerned. You guys claim to know Christ. You've taken on these signs, but you haven't discerned them. And if you die in your rebellion, you're going to show yourself only to be self-deceived. Concern for those who are lost, friends. We should be, and that's a whole different conversation. They don't have any knowledge at all. But those who have information about the Bible, those who are super certain of their religious observations, can sometimes be the hardest to reach. They're self-righteous. They're too confident. They think they are standing when in fact they are falling away into judgment, which brings us to point three. True Christians are people who walk ever soberly before Christ in repentance and trust. Number one, they discern. Number two, they keep their heart unto Christ. Number three, they walk. They walk as one called unto spiritual endurance. They walk as one called unto spiritual endurance. Three ways how to do that, right here. Remember, be careful, and rely. Remember, be careful, and rely. First subpoint, remember, your own privileges bring higher responsibilities. That's why I'm dovetailing where I ended on point two. Your own privileges bring higher responsibilities. Verse 11, look at it. These are types, examples to warn us who at the culmination of the ages, the culmination of the ages has come. The Word in the flesh has come to the church. The word of the gospel has come to us. The advent of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has appeared. We are those living in the last days. Those who died in the wilderness, again, did not all necessarily go to hell. There were some who did not enter the promised land who were born again. But Paul's point here is that there were many, a vast majority of them, who died in unrepentant sin and were judged in unrepentant sin. And those who have heard and lived in the period of the coming of Christ are in a greater situation as it pertains to judgment. Can you imagine the account you will give? You heard of Christ. You know that Christ is true. You know these things are true. You know this was written in the Bible. And you persisted on in sin. You are spurning the gospel if you walk in idolatry, friends, if you and I go that way. Hebrews 10:26, if we keep on in unrepentant sin, no sacrifice for sin remains, meaning we have rejected the only sacrifice that could atone for our sins. There's no other sacrifice if you reject Christ. There is no other. Paul wants us to feel the weight here. Some had missed the promised land. You might miss heaven, Corinthians. You might miss heaven. Don't spurn Jesus by giving your heart to sin and grumbling. Don't test the Lord. Remember, your own privileges bring higher responsibilities. Second subpoint, be careful of spiritual self-confidence. Be careful of spiritual self-confidence. Here's the crux of the matter. Verse 12 is front and center. Paul says to worldly, self-centered, indulgent members of a church, you above all should not be so confident of your standing. You are the ones who should be deeply concerned. You are headed for a fall of apocalyptic proportions. And the point is this. There are members who play around and play around with sin, thinking that they are secure, but they are not. You know, I recently read in a commentary that Jerry Vines wrote, and then I looked it up to see if it was true. There was a woman in the 1930s who was a famous snake handler. She was an expert on snakes. I mean, she messed with the bad ones, held them, loved them, all the things that make you want to, you know, run and scream. True story. And as Time magazine came to see her and take photographs of what she did with these snakes, she was holding a cobra. And when the camera snapped, the snake reacted, bit her, and she died on the way to the hospital. There are people who, their illustration is this. We think we can play around with sin. We think we can get close to it, and it won't affect us. Friends, we are playing with vipers. There are some who abuse the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They abuse it. There are some who fail to consider the doctrine of perseverance. He is not attacking assurance built. Let me be clear. Paul is not attacking assurance built on God's promises. You know what he's attacking? Assurance that rests on being nonchalant in their walk with Christ. He goes, I'm coming after that. I've got to come after that hard. You guys are so nonchalant about sin. What are you doing? And beloved, we should praise God. Praise God when the church members are not neglecting their Bibles. Hallelujah. Praise God. They're not neglecting church life and striving for purity out of love for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah when that happens in the church. Christ is at work in their hearts. We are always friends, though. Let me say something to this generation right here. We are always one generation away from becoming a Corinth. We're always one step away. The church, this church, La Plata Baptist Church, has known her ups and downs. We must labor as God's people. This point of verse 12 in every generation, take heed, be careful lest you fall. You should write that down as your verse this week. You should stay focused on verse 12. Be careful. If you think you're standing, be careful. All of us. We should be careful. Third subpoint, last one. Rely on God's faithfulness to help you seek Him. Rely on God's faithfulness to help you seek Him. Aren't you glad the passage doesn't end on verse 12? Verse 12, you feel like, oh, I need air. I can't breathe. I feel the weight of the word. Verse 13 gives you the hope. He gives you relief. Everyone will know tests and temptations, okay? They're common to every man. None of us are knowing something. Oh, I've been so tested. They're all common to us all. But not everyone avails themselves to God's grace and His graces. That's the difference. Everybody knows tempting. Everybody knows temptation. But not everybody avails themselves to Jesus. You see that? In verse 13, Paul says something here that we should get up and run around this yard about today. God is faithful. You see that? God is faithful. Hallelujah. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. God is faithful, friends. Don't we need to hear that? That He is faithful. He's faithful to any and all who'd ever turn from their sins and run to Christ. Do you want a way out of your sins? Do you want help today in your spiritual walk? You say, Pastor, I've been really messing up. Do you want cleansing? You have to come back to God. He's faithful. Come to Christ. Jesus Christ came in the flesh and lived the life we all should have lived. He never sinned, and He went to the cross to make atonement for our sins. He redeemed us, those who repent and trust in Him. He took on our sin debt as if it was His own. God judged Him in our place. Oh, far greater than enduring, walking through the Red Sea. He endured the wrath of God for any and all who trust in Him. Will you not come to Christ today? God loves you and He's willing to forgive you. Come to Christ. Put your trust in Christ. Don't trust in yourself. He was raised from the dead on the third day for our justification. Run to Christ. There's forgiveness and cleansing only in Jesus. God is faithful. You don't believe me? Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. God is faithful. Run to Jesus today. Friends, the way to endure is to stay fixed on Jesus. That's the way we endure. Stop being undiscerning about the Bible. Look to Jesus. Stop setting your heart on this world. Look to Jesus. Stop walking as if you made it already. You haven't. Keep looking to Jesus. Oh, how I love that the words, come ye weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. Hallelujah. Let's stay fixed upon Jehovah. Let's stay fixed upon Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you alone have the words of life. Oh God, the thought of setting our hearts further on this world, going into idolatry, into revelry and immorality, and grumbling against you, Lord, it's so convicting. We praise you that, Lord Jesus, again and again you show us you are worth the wait, and you are worth putting all of our trust in. We pray, God, we would be the end of ourselves and self-righteousness and only leaning into Jesus today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.